We talk a lot about what it means to be a Christian, how one becomes a Christian, but how do you really lean into, grow into, experience that life in its fullest? Sometimes we don't talk about that as much. We don't really understand. It's more than just coming to church. It's more than just reading your Bible. It's more than just being a part of a Bible study. There's some rhythms that God calls us to address. We began looking at those rhythms last week when Phil brought the message on the look up. What do we see when we look at God? Is it the image that Jesus reveals, or is it something that has been created by stories and narratives and patterns that come from our past that shape us to see God in a certain way? He is indeed the good and beautiful God. He loves us. But do we see that? So one of the basic rhythms is what do we see when we look up? Do we look up? Do we have a pattern in our lives that causes us to try to understand who God is as revealed in Jesus? The writer of Hebrews talks about the prophets speaking, but in the last times it says that God has spoken through his Son, Jesus. He is the clearest picture that you and I will have of the richness of God. So if we're going to begin to get an accurate picture, that's where we need to turn and make sure that what we believe, what we see, what we think when we think of God is consistent with who Jesus reveals him to be. Because that's the true picture. So there's another rhythm that we are called to look at, and that is the look in. And that is to understand and see ourselves as God sees us. When God finished creating everything and he created man, the scripture tells us that he said it was very good. That we are created in his image. And that is a good thing. Of course, scripture goes on to tell us that we have marred that because of our choice to live outside of God in relationship with him and design with him. And that has messed everything up for generation upon generation upon generation. And Christ came to set that straight, so that we could not only see God correctly and be related to him correctly, but that we could see ourselves correctly. And then, of course, the last rhythm is the look out, so that we can see other people through his eyes. One of my memories from childhood growing up is the wife of the pastor at our church. She always used to sing, "If I could see this world the way you see it, I know I would serve you more faithfully." And I think that is true. The more we see as God sees, the more we see him, ourselves, and the world as he sees. See, that's the rhythm of discipleship. And as you begin to walk with Christ, one of the things you'll discover is that sometimes God causes you to look out to see something in him, to see something in you. So it's kind of like a pinball effect that once God launches us into a relationship through faith in Christ, there's times where we look up and then we look out, or and then we look in, or we look in and then we look up and then we look out. It's not a 1, 2, 3. It's not always the same pattern. It's always a unique way of God showing us and unfolding the fullness of what he's trying to do. What does it mean to walk with Christ? And so this morning, as we continue to look at this whole process of discipleship, and we're talking about this because it's important for us as a church, there are rhythms, there are relationships, and there are practices that make up our focus on discipleship so that we can understand how to walk with Christ. And so we are wanting to focus in on these three elements of discipleship throughout the course of this year. The first of it is talking about these rhythms. So we'll be doing some series on the practices and the relationships, but they're all kind of intertwined. They're not separate entities. They're tightly woven realities. And it's important for us to understand that. We don't want to isolate them as we pick them out for us to understand, but to see them as a beautiful tapestry and what it means to know and walk with God. So as we begin this morning on this look in, the whole idea of the good and beautiful life, is that how you see life? That's how God designed it in Genesis 1. But how Satan has twisted it through the temptation and the fall and the entry of sin into Genesis 3, life is presented as hard and then you die. But Jesus has come to redeem that. So as we begin to look at that this morning, would you just join me for a moment of prayer? God, it would be wonderful if every time we thought of you, every time we looked at you, all we saw was you. Clearly, fully, as presented in Jesus. But there are too many words, stories, narratives, scripts in our past that shape our thoughts and color our perspectives and even in our own prejudices, we put you in a box. But I thank you that your call in the gospel is a call to life, a life of a quality of relationship with you and a walk with you that begins to clarify each day newer and fresher and richer who you are, who we are, and how we can look at those around us. So as we begin to think of these rhythms and as we walk through them in this series, may they catch us and grab us in new ways so that we can experience your fullness. As we look this morning at what you have to say about us, and how we should see ourselves, and how you have invited us to put on your character, Lord Jesus. Help us to see the possibilities and the realities that make a difference and that build a good and beautiful life. In your name we pray. Amen. Everyone wants a good and beautiful life. But not all narratives lead to a good life. What is a narrative? It's a story. Maybe you've had a story growing up, you hear it all the time. You know, your parents, you're no good, you'll never be good, you'll never do anything. That's a very negative narrative, isn't it? It's a storyline that sometimes kids hear over and over again. And it's very hard to break out of that if it's been repeated and repeated to you. When I was growing up, this is kind of dating, but we used to call it tapes. But there are no such things as cassette tapes anymore. I was cleaning out my office, and I ran across these two little micro cassette recorders. It's like, wow, they could go in the Smithsonian. But we have those statements. Sometimes our parents are very good at instilling certain things into us. That it's not what other people think of us that make us, but what God says about us that makes us. It's not about everything falling in our laps, but it's us applying the skills and resources that God has given to us to become who he's created us to be that brings us to the fullness of life. You see, not all stories, not all narratives, not all things that we believe are going to lead to a good and beautiful life, even though we oftentimes think that we're going to get there that way. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew 7 when he says this. Talks about building a house. And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. For many of you, probably the childhood Sunday school song comes to you. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. This passage of scripture took on a whole new meaning when I moved to Florida and we all build on sand. But Jesus is telling us right from the start that not everything we think, not every story we hear, not every self-help book that we pick up at the bookstore or pull off of Amazon is going to lead us to a better family, to a better job, to a more successful career, to a better life, to health, wealth, and prosperity. Some people might not want to call it a good life. They want a cool life. It doesn't really matter what word you use. When people start out, what they are expecting is big things. But not all paths are going to lead to big things. And so if we follow the wrong set of instructions, we're going to end up with a disaster. And Jesus says that very clearly. That has been the case since the beginning of time, all the way back to the book of Genesis. But Jesus brings big news, good news. And his good news is this, is that the king and the kingdom is available now. When Jesus stepped onto the scene, he said, the king is here, the kingdom is at hand, it is available. That's the news. What does that mean? We always talk about those who have the gold have the rule. A lot of those truisms work in our culture, don't they? People with power get to retain power. People with money can manipulate things. There's those talented people, those people you look at, and it seems like everything they do well. And then we look at ourselves and we wonder, what do I do well? Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus was being asked about the kingdom. Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming, so he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That whole idea, that whole image, as they were talking about Jesus, they had a certain mindset in their culture about what it was going to be like when God's promised kingdom had been coming. Because that promise was there long before Jesus stepped onto the scene. The good news of the gospel was that it had come. That in Jesus Christ, the promises of God were being fulfilled. And indeed, in some respects, the kingdom is yet to come. That's one of the significances for us in the Christian Missionary Alliance. We have the image of the logo. Go ahead and hit that next slide, Jake. Jesus is coming back. We have the globe behind the logo there, symbolizing the need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The cross representing Jesus as Savior. We have the cup or the laver representing Jesus as our sanctifier. The pitcher representing Jesus as our healer. And the crown representing Jesus as our coming King. We do have that hope. The promise that was made as we read in Acts, just as you have seen him go, he will come back. Jesus is physically going to return to this earth and he is going to establish a kingdom that will be incredible and eternal in time and beauty and glory. And that is a hope that we look for. But the reality is the same power and presence that will be exhibited in fullness amongst everybody over this entire earth, everything created, that same power is present at work in us and available to us in Jesus. The fullness of Christ for us. And so when we begin to think about that, Jesus Christ, he is not just our coming King, but he is our Savior, he's our sanctifier, he's our healer. He has provided, and God has provided in him the fullness of what we need today, tomorrow, and forever. And that is something that is so rich and so comforting for us to know. One of the problems in Jesus' day was there was a mindset that the kingdom of God was only going to be for a select few. And that's why how Jesus came and presented his message began to shake the world. There's a quote from a man called James Bryan Smith in a book that he wrote, The Good and Beautiful Life, which talks about this rhythm. And the quote is this: those who enter the kingdom of God, and this is the summarizing the mindset in Jesus' day. Who were the people who were going to get to be a part of the kingdom? They were Jewish, male, religiously upright, healthy, and wealthy. But Jesus' ministry ran counter to this narrative. Jesus blessed the poor, touched the lepers, healed and forgave Gentiles, even female Gentiles, and notoriously sinful females. Everything that Jesus did said that this gospel, this kingdom, is not about a select few who've learned to jump through the right hoops, but it is available to everybody. And the most well-known, the most powerfully preached sermon ever by the most influential preacher ever, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, Luke, both recording it very powerfully, talk about this good and beautiful life and that it is available for everybody. And if you begin to think, when they were hearing that sermon, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Wait a minute, the kingdom is for those people who are on top of the world. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. The invitation to the kingdom goes out to everybody. To those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn. To those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see the picture. The Beatitudes set the tone of the openness of the invitation, the bigness, the goodness of God's news. That the King, the resources of the King, the power of the King, the presence of the King is welcome to everybody in every way. And I think that's something that we oftentimes lose sight of. When you begin to read through the Beatitudes and you read through that whole Sermon on the Mount, you get a whole different idea of what it means to experience the kingdom compared to what the culture in Jesus' day, and very much true in our same for ourselves in today. Sermon on the Mount talked about anger and how we can have victory over it. It talked about lust and how we can have victory over it. It talked about how we can stand in the truth and we don't need to be afraid of having to lie and manipulate to make things happen, but that we can trust in Christ, His presence, His unfolding plan, and that as we follow Him, we can begin to experience the fullness and the reality. You see, the offer of the gospel, the offer to become a Christian, is not simply an offer to get to heaven. It is not simply an offer to become morally good people, finally. It is not simply an offer to simply believe the right things about God. It is bigger than that. It is more than that. It is an offer of rescue from sin and self that is a tyranny that eats at us over and over again, and it hits us in the weirdest ways. It hits us in those narratives that the world tells us will lead to a happy life. If I can amass enough money, if I can make enough friends, if I can make the right friends, I can get ahead, I can have success. The world will see me as important, and I can make sure that my life is secure. And maybe we can succeed in some of those things in life. But the question is, have we been rescued from anything? If those are the things that we're counting on as our protection. If those stories that our culture tells us about significance and security and happiness are really the answers. When Jesus came, what he was saying is, there's a new king in town. There may be political powers and they may be all of these forces that are fighting for power of this world, but there is a new king in town and he trumps them all. He rules, he governs, he oversees. And those who will respond to his invitation will find life. And they will find meaning and they will find joy. they will find the good and beautiful life as God designed it and wanted us to enjoy it. The Apostle Paul talked about that whole picture of this good and beautiful life. When we come to the book of Colossians, the third chapter, all the way down through verse 17, but we're only going to read the first 10 verses here this morning. He says, this is how we need to see ourselves if we're going to really experience a good and beautiful life. The rhythm of really beginning to get in step with Jesus. He says, if you then have been raised with Christ, you see, the statement of the gospel is that we've been nailed to the cross, we've been put in the tomb, and we've been raised to new life. So where do we need to keep our focus? He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Don't follow the narratives of the world. Follow the narratives of Christ. Don't allow the world to sell you its bill of goods and fall into the fact that you need something new, something better all the time to feel significant and secure. Look at the language that Paul uses. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What is he saying there? The world is never really going to get you, but God does. People around you may think of you as odd or think of you as unsuccessful or whatever. Doesn't matter what the world labels you as. It matters how God sees you. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul is talking about this whole narrative thing. He's saying that we need to change the way we think. He talks about it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Then we will be able to understand what is good and pleasing, because we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We will begin to see things as God sees them, both as we look at him and as we look at ourselves and the life that he's called us to live. It's kind of hard to kind of get a grasp on it until you actually see it right smack in front of you. I want to give you an illustration and an example that struck me when I first saw it in a powerful way. How do you learn to bless those that curse you? When I got into my first place of ministry, there was a gentleman by the name of Mel Clark. He was the county pathologist. And he had risen through the ranks of doctors and physicians and up to the point of the head of the pathology department for Alachua County, Florida. And while we were there, he had some pretty high-profile cases that he had to handle and deal with. He went from everything from biopsying people's tumors to handling the 5 murders that occurred in the University of Florida in a very horrendous and horrific way. So he dealt with all of these kinds of things. And it was something where he was constantly being interviewed. There was a lot of attention. And he had 2 people who were under him who wanted his job. And when we would gather for elders' meetings and he would share, he would say, pray for so-and-so, pray for so-and-so. They need Jesus. They're trying to make my job hard. And what they really need is Jesus. And he would never complain and never wanted to see them transferred away. I can remember asking him, don't you just wish they would go somewhere else? He says, but would they ever see Jesus? For the 3.5 years that I was there, and for most of the 9 years that we were in our next ministry location, those same 2 people harassed him. Think about that. For 12 years, they wanted his job. And they did everything to try to discredit him. And I never saw Mel do anything other than bless them and pray for them. I mean, that was a beautiful picture to me of someone who had found the good and beautiful life. He never worried about his job. God protected him. God guarded him. If God wanted to take the job away, he could take the job away. It was given to him in the first place. He saw everything as a gift from God, and that he was simply a steward of it. And part of his stewardship of it was sharing Christ and praying for those that are around him and blessing them. You see that picture, and it's incredible. Let's jump into that Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the evil one. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have his your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Our culture talks about justice, and there is a place for justice, but the gospel goes beyond justice. It invites you and me to leave justice into the hands of those who judge, and you and me to bless, to pray, to come alongside, and to be a witness of life to those who are experiencing death in the lie of a life. That's the gospel. That's a life that is walking in rhythm with Jesus. That is a life that is allowing its natural tendencies to be transformed by the indwelling presence of Jesus, to live a different kingdom in the presence of an earthly kingdom. That is a challenge. Romans 12:9 says this, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That same passage of Scripture where it begins with presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, being transformed so we can discern God's will. Paul begins to paint what it looks like there in verse 9, and he says it's sincere, genuine love. And then he goes down to verse 14 and says, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. We can get all up in arms by everything we read about in the newspapers and all that we see going around in our world. And all Jesus says is, what are you doing with your neighbor? Can you bless them? Can you pray for them? How far will you go for them? You see, that's a gospel-transformed life. Those are the questions that meet the road. Where you and I live and where you and I will see. You see, there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a rest that comes when we rest in the authority of the King of Kings. If we want to trust in another authority, it's up to us and our energy to make it happen. It's up to us to be able to amass enough wealth to secure ourselves against any possibility of calamity in this world. Or we can trust Christ. And whether we have $1 million in the bank or a dollar in the bank, we can't be sunk because he's promised to protect us. You see, it's not about what it looks like from the world's perspective. It's about who we trust as king. I want to challenge you to look at this passage of Scripture in Matthew in a different light this morning. Matthew 7:24-27, in a paraphrased version from Eugene Peterson entitled The Message. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. When Jesus is talking about this difference of the kingdom, he says, this is not knickknacks on the shelf of life. They're not simply home improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words. Words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you are a smart carpenter who built his house on a solid rock. Rain poured down, river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When the storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. God gave him a gift of expressing things. And I think it is well expressed here. You know, I don't know what it is that you struggle with in stories from your past, things people said repeatedly about you, or the pressures that you face to what you feel you need to be significant. And it doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian culture or whether you grew up outside of the church. Satan has woven those false narratives to direct your life in the wrong direction in every field. And you and I need to sow our hearts into the Word of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the people of God to be checked and rechecked so that we can honestly say to ourselves, what am I building in my life? Am I allowing a nationalism from a nation that is been blessed in a lot of ways to shape how I see myself? Or am I allowing a poor interpretation and handling of God's word to shape me so that I think it's all about me and my salvation depends totally on myself? Or am I simply letting some sin settle in my life and it's really selfishness that's governing my decisions and how I handle the resources God's given me? Everybody is going to be prey to a story of one kind or another spun from the enemy, who is the father of lies. And the question you and I need to ask is, how am I going to build these words into my life, the words of Jesus? Three quick suggestions for you this morning. How am I going to build these words into my life? First of all, you need to make sure you've made Jesus your king. Not just your ticket to heaven. Not just how you can be a better person. Your king. That means he will always have the final say in your life. He will always be the one who rules. He will always be the one you bow to. Doesn't mean you won't have power struggles. But what it means is, when it comes to the end, your knee bows to him and what his word says about the life you're trying to build. Second one is this. Rewrite your narratives. Be devoted, be committed to not simply believing what you've always believed. But even as it says in the book of Acts, the Bereans continued to check against the word of God what they were being told to make sure there was consistency. Is what you're believing about you, about God, and about the world around you the way God sees it? Or is it shaped by something else? And there isn't a single person in this room, myself at the front of the line, who doesn't have a lot of things misunderstood and is in the need of shaping. And lastly, pray for those around you, especially those against you. You notice how these steps start real broad? Make Jesus your king. Are you committed to rewriting the narratives or just perpetuating them? And then, boom, for this week, pray for those around you today. Pray for those around you as you walk this week, especially those people who are against you. And let God write his narrative. That's one of the most beautiful things about the power and authority of the King is that he has put the presence of his Spirit inside each of us to be the defining, the changing element, so that you and I simply need to say we're willing to let him shape us. We're willing to go where he leads us, and we'll begin to experience. Don't just think that the Christian life's going to accidentally fall upon you and one day you'll find yourself in glory with God. That's not a biblical narrative. And don't think you can be good enough and successful enough in this life to get there either. We will only get there by acknowledging the King, Jesus. By allowing him to rewrite our lives. Because the invitation is not simply to acknowledge him. Because in the book of Colossians, it says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So everybody's going to have to admit it. So stepping into eternal life is not simply admitting Jesus is King. It's inviting him to be our King. Let him be in charge. Let him rule. Let him reign. Let him build a good and beautiful life in your life today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. For Jesus. Not because he's simply our hope for tomorrow, but he is our hope for today. He is our help for today. He is our power. He is our sufficiency. He is the King. And when we make him our King, when we allow him to rule our church, when we allow him to rule our lives, things change. Hopes become firmly established. Endurance becomes a joy. And we become a window through which a good and beautiful life is seen, shaped by a good and beautiful God. In your name we pray. Amen.